Nick and Sunita, thank you so much for those readings. And it's the second one we're going to be focusing on together this morning. So please do keep Psalm 22 in front of you there on page 554. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious opportunity we have at the start of the week to come together and receive truth from your word. Lord, please fill our minds and our hearts with Jesus Christ and transform our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, in these two Sundays leading up to Good Friday, we're looking at shadows of the cross. We're looking at two Old Testament passages which point forward to the death of Jesus and which help us understand what he did for us on the cross. Last week we looked at the Passover in the book of Exodus, the Lamb who died in our place to save us from God's just judgment coming onto the world. And then now today we're looking at Psalm 22. The book of Psalms are songs. The book was the hymn book of Israel. And this astonishing song was quoted by Jesus on the cross. And the more I've thought about Psalm 22, the more amazing I have found it. It's no exaggeration to say that if we grasp Psalm 22, we will find it very hard not to believe in God who is in control. If we understand this psalm, we will find it hard not to be thrilled with what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And we find also in this song deep resources for trusting in God through personal suffering and difficulty. So what I want to do this morning is to highlight three astonishing things which stand out for us in this ancient song. And the first is the astonishing prophecy of the cross of Christ. I wonder if you noticed that as we heard it read, the astonishing prophecy of the cross. If you didn't know this psalm was part of the Old Testament, you would think that it was written after the cross as a reflection on what Jesus suffered there. But in fact, it was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Now, David faced much suffering in his life. He spent all those years on the run from King Saul, his predecessor. Later, David's own son, Absalom, led a rebellion against him. And in all probability, David wrote this psalm when he was experiencing some kind of suffering himself. But the language David uses here far exceeds anything which he experienced. It's a poetic exaggeration of any suffering David faced, but it is literally and exactly what Christ faced on the cross. The Holy Spirit led David to write an astonishing prophecy of the cross of Christ. Now it starts in verse 1 with that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. David felt, as he was writing, abandoned and rejected by God. He was crying out for help. He was dialing 999, but God wasn't answering. David felt forsaken by God. But on the cross, Jesus literally was forsaken by God the Father. As Jesus bore our sins, the Father turned away. As Jesus paid the penalty for us, he was separated from God the Father. David felt forsaken. Jesus was. And then there's the insults of verses 6 to 8. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Actually, Mark tells us in his gospel, it's exactly what Jesus faced. Those who passed by hurled insults. They shook their heads with contempt. They made sarcastic comments. And then there's the agony of verses 12 to 18. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Of course, Jesus was encircled on the cross by his enemies. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. That's what happened in crucifixion. Your joints were dislocated. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. We remember the thirst of the Lord on the cross. Then most remarkable of all, verses 16 to 18. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Of course, Jesus' hands and feet were pierced and the soldiers gambled for his robe. The God-forsakenness, the insults and the agony. Well, they're how David felt as he wrote this psalm, and they are literally and exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. This prophecy of the cross from 1,000 years before, it's quite something, isn't it? Imagine I was able to tell you exactly what would happen to you tomorrow. So I tell you that your mobile phone will break, that on the train into work, somewhere between Slough and Iver, someone would spill their coffee on you, that your boss would shout at you at 10:35, that running for the train on the way home, you'd dislocate your ankle, and that someone would nick your coat at Slough Station. And then imagine if tomorrow it all happened. You would be amazed. You would think that somehow I was controlling events. Well, here we have centuries before the very details of Jesus' death announced ahead of time. How can we account for this? The only possible explanation is that there is a God who is real, who can tell us the end from the beginning, and who is in control. How else can we explain all these details? These Old Testament prophecies, they really strengthen my faith that God is real and in control. They also show us, of course, that the cross of Christ was no accident, no tragic end to an otherwise beautiful life. No, it was the culmination of God's salvation plan announced centuries before. The rest of the Bible shows us what that plan is all about. It's about the Son of God taking our place, bearing our sins, the penalty they deserve, so that we can trust in him and go free. This is the first thing that strikes us from the psalm, the astonishing prophecy of the cross of Christ, showing that God is real and that the cross is no accident. Well, the second thing that really struck me in this psalm is the astonishing trust in God through suffering that we see here. As David writes, he shows the most amazing faith through the worst of times. So that cry in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's sometimes been understood as a cry of doubt, but it's not that at all. The rest of the psalm shows us, well, the rest of the psalm is absolutely full of faith in God, even through the midst of the most horrendous suffering. And actually, the psalm shows us how David and how Jesus managed to keep trusting in God, even through it all. And the thing that helps us understand that is to notice the structure of verses 1 to 21. So often when we're reading the Bible, seeing how the writer has organized their material, seeing the structure, unlocks the meaning. Notice in verses 1 to 21 how David alternates between paragraphs where he's expressing how he feels and paragraphs where he's talking to God about God's faithfulness, God's trustworthiness. So, verses 1 and 2, David describes his feelings. My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry out and you do not answer. And then verses 3 to 5, David talks to God about God's faithfulness. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. David remembers that God is on the throne. He's in control. That God is holy. That is, everything he does is good and right. And he remembers how all through the centuries, God's people had trusted him and been rescued. God's faithfulness. And then in verses 6 to 8, he comes back to his own experience. But I'm a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. He tells God how he feels. And in verses 9 to 11, back to God's faithfulness. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Not God's faithfulness to his people through the centuries this time. God's faithfulness to David personally, looking after him all the days of his life. And then 12 to 18, he's back to pouring out his heart to God. He knows that God has got big shoulders, that God can take it. He tells God exactly how he feels in 12 to 18. And then 19 to 21, he's back to God's faithfulness. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. That's how David kept trusting in God through the worst of times. In his prayer, he poured out his heart about what he was experiencing. And he held on to God's trustworthiness. And he kept doing both. Wonder if you can imagine a grandfather clock. It stands in a beautiful carved wooden case. The hands point to smart Roman numerals, and they keep very good time. Now, how does the grandfather clock keep such good time? Well, inside the case is a heavy pendulum, which swings from side to side. And as that pendulum keeps on swinging, the hands keep in time. Well, the way David kept his faith in God is that in his prayer, he kept on swinging between what he was facing and God's faithfulness. It's not that he was swinging between faith and doubt. They're both expressions of faith. But he moved from talking to God about his feelings to God's faithfulness and back and forth. Now remember that Jesus had this psalm on his lips and in his mind as he hung on the cross. I think we can say that this is how Jesus kept trusting in God the Father, even on the cross. He kept that pendulum swinging. He poured out his heart to God about what he was going through. And then he remembered God's faithfulness, and he kept on going. It is a remarkable thing that the ultimate example of trusting in God through pain and suffering and difficulty is actually God the Son, trusting in God the Father, even as he died on the cross. When God asks us to trust him through suffering, he knows what he's asking, because he has done it himself in the person of Jesus. And I've actually found this same pendulum such a help in trusting God through difficulties. We can pour out to God what we're going through. Lord, my health is failing. And then we swing back to remembering his faithfulness through the centuries. You are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the praise of Israel. We come back to our situation. Lord, my relationships are crumbling. And then we remember God's faithfulness in our lives. From my mother's womb, you've been my God. And then back to us. My family's under such pressure, O God. And then back to God's faithfulness. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Now, to be realistic, even as we pray like that, our faith in God wavers, doesn't it? We're not always steadfast in trusting God through suffering. We're not. But Jesus was, and he did it for us. And his perfect trust in God is credited to our account. The astonishing trusting God through suffering. Well, the final thing which struck me in this psalm is the astonishing praise with which it ends. Astonishing praise flowing from one man's suffering and deliverance. Do you notice there's a big turning point in the psalm right between verse 21 and 22? Before verse 21, it's all suffering. After verse 22, it's all praise. Actually, it's led some people to suggest quite falsely that the two halves of the psalm don't really belong together, and we'll see later how they do. But as I read from verse 22, see if you can spot how far and how wide the praise extends. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel.
For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. What a cascade of praise. Now, it does raise the question, what happened between verse 21 and verse 22 to take David from such suffering to such praise? I think we can assume there was some kind of deliverance in his life. The Lord rescued him somehow from what he was going through. But the focus on the psalm isn't on exactly what that deliverance was. It's on the praise that comes from it. And what a flow of praise it was, flowing out to his brothers in the congregation of Israel, verse 22. Flowing to the poor in verse 26, to the ends of the earth in verse 27, to the rich of the earth, verse 29, and to generations yet unborn, verse 30. Now, in Old Testament times, if the Lord rescued you from danger, you would often hold a feast of praise. So you would invite the whole community, your neighbors, the rich and the poor. You'd have a few roast lambs, some bread, honey, some cakes, maybe a few skins of wine. You'd get everyone together and you'd start by explaining what the Lord had done for you. And you'd call on the people, praise the Lord with me. And you'd all sing his praises and then you would feast together late into the evening. Imagine what it would be like to be a guest at one of those feasts of praise. It's a lovely tradition, wasn't it? Well, that's what David is describing in these verses, a feast of praise like that. Only he sees the feast of praise as extending to all the nations of the earth and extending down to every generation to come. And it makes us say, come off it, David. You might be the king, but no deliverance in your life is going to lead to the whole world praising God in every generation to come. But what was poetic exaggeration for David, of course, has been literally true for Jesus Christ. His suffering on the cross, his deliverance in the resurrection, really has led to worldwide praise down through all the generations. And of course, it's the rest of the Bible that explains how such praise has come from one man's suffering and deliverance. As the hymn says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. You see, he suffered to solve our biggest problem, the problem of our sin. He bore the penalty so that we can be reconciled with God. And in his deliverance, his resurrection, Jesus has solved our other great problem. He has defeated death for all his followers, smashed through the grave, and he will bring those who belong to him to resurrected life, just like his. That's how one man's suffering and deliverance has led to global praise. And it's how the two halves of the psalm really do hold together. His suffering has led to our praise. His death has led to our hearts living forever. Him being forsaken by God on the cross has led to us enjoying God forever. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 2, puts verse 22 of this psalm onto the lips of the risen Jesus. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. And it does that because through his word, the risen Jesus now invites us to his feast of praise. Remember those feasts in Old Testament times where you'd invite the whole community if God had rescued you? Well, Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he invites the ends of the earth, the poor and the rich, to come and bow before God and join him in praising and honoring God the Father and in feasting and being satisfied. How will we respond to Jesus' invitation to his feast of praise? We might say, I don't know if it's true. Well, I think Jesus would be very firm and would say, the details of my death and resurrection were prophesied centuries before. There it is in black and white. It's true, all right. Or we might say, I'd love to join your feast of praise, Lord, but it's so hard when I'm suffering like this. And then I think Jesus would be very sympathetic, and he would say, I know. I know what that's like. But do what I did. Keep the pendulum swinging. Pour out your heart to God about what you're experiencing. Speak to God about his faithfulness. That's how to keep trusting him. See, the risen Jesus invites us to join him in his feast of praise. His suffering can lead to our rejoicing. Let's live for his praise, not just here on Sunday, but in all of our lives, in our work, in our words, in our revision, in our relationships, in our joys and our struggles. Let's join Jesus in his feast of praise to God the Father who has raised him from the grave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing psalm. We praise you for its astonishing prophecy of the cross of Christ. How wonderful that all those centuries before you said exactly what would happen. We praise you for how David and Jesus were able to trust you through all of that. Please help us, like them, to pour out our hearts to you and to hold on to your faithfulness as we pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to join you in your feast of praise. May we use our lives this week to honor and to worship God in all that we do. Amen.